Amen. The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we'd just like to recognize that this is the primary place that God encounters us through his word by the power of his spirit together, and we'd just like to recognize that by standing together this morning. Starting in verse 16 of Mark chapter 15, it goes this way. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the entire company of soldiers. They put a purple cloth, a robe, on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on his head with a staff, and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off that purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to a place known as Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothing, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they had crucified him, and the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 other criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults on him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, how about you come down from the cross and save yourself?" And in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they mocked him amongst themselves, and he saved others, they said. He can't even save himself. Let this Messiah, let this King of Israel come down now from the cross that we might see, that we might believe. And those even crucified with him also heaped insults on him. These are the awful words of God. You may be seated. The old, if you remember, a few weeks ago, we said the old city of Jerusalem, and this is the case in the Psalms and in other places, was always known as the city on a rock, or also known as the city on a hill, which then implies that there are these slopes coming off the, all around it, really, all around the edges. It sort of slopes down into various valleys. But it's not just that. There's actually another valley that I want to mention today, and I'm going to try to look at this with you so I know where I'm looking at here. But on your left is known as the Kidron Valley. That's the white line there. To your left, even further of that line, is the beginning slopes of the Mount of Olives, and there's a cemetery there. To your right is actually not the furthest valley, there's actually 3 valleys that kind of mark Jerusalem, and this is the one that actually cuts straight down the middle of it, and it is known as the Tropian Valley, or the Tropian Valley, and then you go a little further, and then there's something called the Hinnom Valley. But the one I want to focus on is the one on your right, because not only does it cut down through the middle, it divides Jerusalem up into these 2 hills, essentially. And so if you were to go on the Jerusalem streets today, those streets will like go down, and then they'll go up again, and they'll go down, and it has that sort of nature to it when you travel on those. And the reason that I bring that up is because this week, especially on a Friday, people, Christians from all around the world, all sorts of different denominations will essentially gather on one of those east-west streets. And if you know anything about the old world streets prior to automobiles, and not just like, you know, a century before automobiles, some of these streets, you know, a millennia or so before automobiles, they're small and they're very, very narrow. They basically, some of them in Jerusalem at least, they're as big as only 15 feet wide, and some of them as narrow as 12 feet wide, some of them even as narrow as 10 feet wide in this way. But if we look at the northern street that I'm referring to that people cram onto, it's straight right there, but then that's it. Like, it's not straight after that. It's running east-west. And that street is the one I'm talking about that people will gather upon. And not only that, that street's crammed with you know, shops and restaurants and smells and people cooking and people bartering and people arguing and children playing in this way. But on this street, you'll also see just below it, so you're looking, you know, down on the temple, but that box, the Antonia Fortress, that's where the trial, essentially, in some scholars believe, that took place with Jesus. But there would have been guards up there because it was festival season, Passover season, looking on the Temple Mount, making sure no riots took place, making sure no uprisings, especially during festival season with that many people descending on Jerusalem. That would have been one of the risks, is that, you know, there's going to be another riot, there's going to be another uprising in this way. But if we were to take that street that you see up there, east-west, and start heading in the western direction, you would all of a sudden start going down. Let me just show you. So you can kind of see that it starts to tilt down. You can see how narrow these streets are. We'd be heading into what is known as the Muslim quarters, and which is a pretty intense place to be sometimes. Pretty beautiful place. There's all different shops and things like that there too. But as you make your way down, you're going to head down to the lowest point of the Tropian Valley. And then you're going to hang a left, a really quick left. I'm giving you those directions nobody wants. So you take a left down there, you go right. But you hang a left, and you'd be basically walking alongside or parallel with that valley. And then you would take one other quick right, and then you would start rising up out of that valley. And then you would take one more short left, and you would be at what is known as the old wall, the old city wall. Not anymore today because the city is much larger, but then you would just walk through basically that city wall and be to that ugly hill that in this passage is known as Golgotha, or the place of the skull. And if you would walk that path, you would have walked what is known as the way of suffering, or the way of the cross, or in Latin, the Via Dolorosa, and you would have done what a lot of people think Jesus would have done. Now, archaeologists, because this is what archaeologists and historians do, they all disagree on the precise route that Jesus would have taken that early Friday morning. So if, you know, maybe Jesus wasn't tried at the Antonia Fortress, maybe he was tried further west in what is known as the Citadel, or also known as the Tower of David. And if he was tried there, the route would have been completely different, and it would have been much shorter. He would have gotten there in a lot shorter time in this way. But from early Christianity on, this has always been the traditional known route that Jesus would have taken. This is the route that people walk on today. This is where everybody will be gathering. And I don't know what the numbers will be, just given the tensions that have taken place in that region, and that certainly has a factor. But because this is the traditional route, it is also marked with, as you know, the stations of the cross. Anybody know? Chuck can't answer this because I think he just preached on something about this. But how many stations of the cross are there? Anybody know? In Jerusalem, there are 14 stations, so you're all pretty close, I'm sure. Or maybe anybody spot on in their mind? No, no takers. But 14 stations of the cross, 9 of which are outside. So when you're walking these narrow, crammed streets, 9 of them are outside, and they're marked with these different, the older markers are to your left, made out of tile. In English there, you have Via Dolorosa. You have in Arabic, because they're Arabic Christians, obviously, and then above that, there's the Hebrews saying the same thing. But they also have these new placards made out of metal, newer circles, and that's where you have this Roman numeral 5, because we are now at station 5. So 9 of them are outside on these roads until you get to the other 5, and all 5 are actually in under the roof of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is also where Golgotha is, because Jerusalem had been destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, and so you're like, okay, where's the hill? And it's like this little top rock, like covered in glass. You can just Google it, and you can find it there, but it's a bit obscure, and it's weird when you're there, because it's disorienting. It's hard to even picture it in this way, but all 5 stations of the cross, the rest of them at least, to make up that 14 are under these, are under this roof. But in today's Jerusalem, just like here, you can't go anywhere that is free from marketing, right? Free from consumerism, free from tourism, especially there. Tourism is a very important part of their economy. They love it when Christians come. They don't even care what religion you are, just as long as you come to Jerusalem and these other sites. But when you are there, there's so much tourism, there's so much, right? If you're on, so this is in the Muslim quarter, here you have Station 7 tourist shop, you know, Station 5 to it, you can get all your trinkets made out of olive wood and all of this, and you know, like Station, you know, 3 hookah lounge, you know, there's station everything, station this restaurant and gift shop. And you'll also find there, you know, beggars, tourists, people taking pictures, people sitting down eating on these narrow streets. And I bring that up because we have no reason to suggest that it would have been any different that morning, especially given it's festival season and everybody had descended on Jerusalem. We have no reason to suggest people weren't setting up shop, setting up, you know, their market for the day in this way, especially in preparation for, you know, Sabbath. And then not only that, you have these group of men, these soldiers, who had a set of tasks to basically complete, and they did that, these Roman soldiers with, you know, their typical Roman brutal efficiency. But the thing I really want to focus on today is who's not there, because sometimes that's just as important. And out of sight are the 11. They are nowhere to be found, the ones who just had their feet washed by this man who is now condemned to death. The 11 don't follow him here. They don't go with him. Now, according to John shows up at the foot of Jesus. In John 19, near the cross of Jesus, stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of Marys. If you ever get confused in the New Testament, that's why. There's lots of them. When Jesus saw his mother there, and then John places himself in here, the disciple whom, or at least we assume that's who this is, the disciple whom he loves, standing nearby. This is actually also one of the arguments for John's age. Again, there's a lot of disagreement. I don't know who necessarily to trust, but there's some scholars that believe John, when he was called, was a preteen. So that's also why he wouldn't have been suspicious at the foot of the cross. Maybe authorities didn't see any reason to arrest him, partly because they might have just thought he would have came with their moms. He was that young. That's one of the arguments. There's more, but that's certainly one of the ones that that argue that John was younger than what we think he was. But the others, they're not there. They don't follow him on this last journey. They stay behind. Some of them stay behind in their betrayal. Some probably in their fear. Some in their disbelief. Some in their compounding grief. Their sense of helplessness before these this regime that they feel helpless in the face of. The others don't go. And their dreams, literally, I would think, must have felt like a nightmare. You know, the late sports writer, grew up in Brooklyn, no longer alive, Haywood Bruin, one of his famous lines is that the tragedy of human life is not that we lose in this world, it's that we almost win. And they almost won. They must have felt that way. He wasn't just the king of the Jews to them. He was going to be the king of the whole world. And now he, meanwhile, is staggering through these crammed city streets in Jerusalem. That April morning, the one who had just shocked them with his actions, with his words, at that meal, washing their feet, saying, "This is the greatest thing love could do." And now he's doing it. But part of the point of this, part of the point of that east-west street, part of the point of this whole week, part of the point of the cross, and I think we'd be remiss if we didn't just sit in this today, especially given what we've been talking about and what we will talk about, is that Jesus, in many ways, walks this alone. Now, obviously, there are certain people, like the man from Cyrene, who is forced to go with him, but he's doing for them what they couldn't do for themselves. He's about to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And I think it's a major misconception within Christianity today when we think that this week, when we think that the cross, when we think that his suffering love, the Christian faith, Jesus himself, is first and foremost an example, or first and foremost something that we imitate. Meaning we speak of our Christian faith this way a lot of times in ways that fall into imitation, like language, that the point of Jesus' suffering, that the point of his death, that the point of his dying is that we're being shown how we should love first and foremost, that we're being shown how we should maybe suffer and die ourselves. Now, clearly, there's some real truth to that. Jesus says as much, right? In not just one place. Here's one from John 13. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And he means this. He means this both metaphorically, because obviously we can't do what he does, but he also means this, I think, in many ways, literally. But the most important truth of this week, the path on this cross, the narrow streets, Jesus suffering, is that he's suffering so that others need not suffer. That he's dying so that we may not have to die. You don't speak of laying your life down for the sake of your friends if you expect them to lay their life down a minute later. Now, granted, they're going to lay their life down for him, but they're doing that for ultimately his sake. But again, remember, he's the one who always washes our feet, not the other way around. I remember at the end of graduation in seminary, the president of seminary reminded us of something very similar. Remember, you don't wash his feet. He washes yours. And that's true for all of us. That was true for the disciples, despite us maybe wanting to wash his feet and to serve him, because Jesus isn't only or even exclusively an example for us of what we now need to do to one another or for one another. And again, it's not that he isn't an example. It's just that he's not only that, because he's first and foremost an achievement. This is first and foremost an accomplishment. We can only ever speak of following him. We can only speak of imitating him when we first stand back ourselves, stand back in awe, stand back in gratitude, stand back with thankfulness as he walks this narrow street alone, himself, without us, and yet on our behalf. It's why the cross is so central to the gospel writers. I mean, it's very similar to what I would say the Old Testament. Like, if you remember, if you've ever been in Genesis, you get this sense of speed, because we come to it with all these 21st century questions. Well, how long did it take? Well, what happened between the Neanderthals and the Homo sapiens? And like, how does that all work? Like, we bring all sorts of questions to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and it's not trying to answer any of those. It's trying to rush to get to Genesis 12. Like, it speeds through all of, like, the beginning of humankind, and it just wants to get to the call of Abraham and God's relationship to his people. It's very similar to the gospel writers. We have all sorts of questions concerning who this Jesus is, and some of them are strange, right? We come to it like, I wonder what he was like, right? I think this is one of the appeals to The Chosen. It's well done. But if any of you, how many of you have seen any of the series? One of the appeals to it is, like, we have all these questions, like, did he like black coffee or coffee with cream, right? You know, what did he do when he was bored? Like, did he have humor? Was he as ugly as the prophet said he was going to be, that nothing in him was going to be attractive, nothing about him was going to be beautiful that would attract us to him? Does he have a sense of humor, right? These are the kinds of questions we come to this Jesus with in the 21st century. Like, what was he really like? And this story doesn't give us all of those details. It rushes, though, to this week. Like, and then once you get to this week, everything slows down. And then you get all sorts of details, even color. If you look in the Bible, how rare the use of color is, which to an artist's mind is like, what? But here you have the color purple showing up, right? You have the details concerning him being hit with a stick, being spit. Like, everything slows down because this is what the writers really want to get to, because they want to show you what the accomplishment that Jesus achieved actually was doing. And I think all of that, the fact that it slows down concerning this week, I think implies that this world isn't just struggling. This world isn't just more divided than ever. Just like I believe this world isn't just in need of a few better examples, right? I was just reading, like, what we need in this world, what we really need are a few good men who will say things that people won't say, who will have morals that people don't have anymore. That's what this world is really in need of. And I would say this week says no. What we need is healing. What we need is forgiveness. What we ultimately need is to be transformed I think what we even need ultimately is to be brought from death to life. And it's that which Jesus is accomplishing this week. It's that which Jesus is accomplishing on these narrow, crammed east-west street in Jerusalem. And it's why God's plan now centers on the city at the center of the world. It's why God's plan centers on the people who are at the center of his promises. And it's why God's plan now centers on one person at the center of those people. And it's why Jesus walks this road without them. It's why Jesus walks this road without any of us, because he's about to do what no one else can do. He's about to do what none of us could ever achieve collectively together. He's about to do what nothing or no one's ever going to do again, bear our pains and carry our sorrows and cover over our shame, be wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities, and ultimately defeat the enemy that we gave a listening ear to more than what we desired to in terms of listening to God. Folks, we can't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. And even to think that our lives are somehow achieving something similar, even individually speaking, is to betray, I think, this Jesus, and is to claim that he wasn't enough. He didn't achieve that. His death is not just merely an example, a general truth, a style of leadership, how we should serve. It's the unique, never-to-be-repeated event. It is the unique, never-to-happen-again achievement, accomplishment, and there doesn't need to be another. And I think unless we see it as that, as Christians, then I think Christianity dissolves into just another vague way of being religious, or a very obscure, bizarre way of self-improvement. If Jesus' death is only an example, if it's just a thing that we need to imitate, there is no good news. There's just good advice. And based on the good advice, not just in the last century, but even over a millennia, it's not that good. We have a lot of it published, and it can't transform. It can't bring someone from death to life. It cannot restore all of creation. If all we have in the story of Jesus is an example, something to imitate, a fine example at that, then it becomes really depressing very quickly. For one, we know just how difficult it is to follow this Jesus. And I think all of us in here know how little of us even try, or how few of us even try. But Christianity isn't that, first and foremost. Christianity is not just how do you get just 1% morally better than you were yesterday. And I think that's what a lot of people think Christianity is. I say that because I've asked Christians I've studied with, I've asked people who've gone to Bible college, I've asked people the question, what is the good news? What's the gospel? And without fail, within five people that I ask that, I'll get a few of these answers. It's loving people. At the end of the day, that's what the gospel is about. Loving others. I think a lot of people think that's the good news. I also think a lot of people think Christianity is like having a divine coach in your ear. You can get 1% better than you were yesterday. I don't know if you know these coachisms. If you stack 50 days on top of one another, 50 days from now, you'll be 50% better than you were that first day you started. You stack 1,000 days. That's 1,000. I don't even know what that means, by the way, what it means to be 1,000% better than I was 1,000 days ago. But this is a coachism, right? I think this is what a lot of people think Christianity is. It's not. It's being found helpless by God. It's being found needy. It's being found without anything to offer. It's being found with your hands wide open. It's being rescued by a God who did everything. And so the way of the cross this week, first and foremost, is that. This week is a unique, never-to-be-repeated actions of Jesus at the center of all of human history, the place where all of the pain of the world, all the shame of the world, all the hurt of the world, all the trauma of the world, all the guilt of the world, all the sin of the world is gathered into this one place, inflicted onto this one man, this one person stumbling his way down these east-west street in Jerusalem, ultimately onto that ugly hill, that awful 9 a.m. Friday morning, a path that didn't make sense to Paul. He said, the ancient world, this doesn't make any sense, but I would even argue it still doesn't make sense today for most of us. But if it's true, First, if it's not true, then everything we mean when we say we are Christian is meaningless. But if it is true, concerning what Jesus accomplished on that hill, then we can't just take this week in stride. We can't just take this week as, oh, it's an interesting week in the Christian calendar. Or isn't it nice that spring is around the corner? I think we need to stand back in silence, probably first, in awe, in gratitude and wonder at a story that I think makes every other story look cheap. A story that makes every other story look shallow. A story that makes all the moral advice, psychological, therapeutic advice, systematic political advice all look like an exercise in missing the point. His path to the cross down that street is either the most important thing that's ever occurred on this planet or it's a joke. But there's no in-between, C.S. Lewis said. It's either the way, the truth, and the life, or we're still looking for the way, the truth, and the life. And I would argue if we're still looking, you only have two options. If we're still looking for the way, your options are YOLO. You only live once, because tomorrow you're going to die. Right? Eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. Or your other option is this life is a sick and twisted joke. And I say, which one of those you take is probably has something to do with how much pain you've experienced in the world. Or maybe you've been around people who have been in pain. But if it is true, then on those crammed east-west street and on that hill, he did what we never will. He accomplished what we never can, what we'll never be asked to. He brought about the salvation of the entire world and all nations, including yours, including mine. And it's why I actually think that the evil one is not so scared. I don't think the evil one's that scared of those who are capable. I don't think the evil one's that scared of those who are successful. I don't think the evil one's that afraid of those who are wealthy or beautiful or witty. I actually think the evil one is afraid of beggars, that they might hear something. I think the evil one's afraid of those who might hear who this Jesus is. And what he has accomplished. Because if they're enabled to hear that, then I think the evil one's most afraid of their inheritance. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, no other king has the ability to get rid of all that we are up against, all that this world is up against, through death, through suffering, through the brokenness of a cross. No other leader could ever replace the dominoes of darkness with an eternal reign of grace and peace. No other political force, be it on the right or the left, politician, would ever give their life for the redemption of those who commit treason like us. No other ruler could possibly make slaves of sin into people of hope, except you. You, God, are that one, the King of glory, the Monarch of mercy, the Governor of grace, the Prince of peace, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You've done what none of us could have ever done for ourselves, let alone the whole world. So God, by the abundance of your grace, continue to free us from the waterless pits, the broken cisterns, the worthless idols, and there are many. By the power of what you have done, what you've accomplished, what you've achieved, enable us to live as a people of hope, agents of restoration, agents of peace, agents of redemption, until the day that you return to make everything new. And God, we pray this in the name of your holy and matchless name. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say,